Some of you have heard my story about the very first time I really tried to memorize any scripture. It wasn't by choice. I was 4 months old in the Lord, and I had been sequestered off to Bible college by the lady that led me to the Lord. And I found myself in a Bible class, and the professor on the first day announced that we would be memorizing some scripture, which sounded okay to me. I didn't have a problem with that. And then he announced that it was the 8th chapter of Romans, and so I had my friend help me find Romans because I had no idea it was in there. And I finally got to chapter 8, and I looked at verse number 1, and I thought, you know, that's not so hard. I probably could learn that in a week or two, no problem. And he announced it was the entire 8th chapter of Romans, and I about died. Since then, I've had a kind of an on-again, off-again, a great fascination for the book of Romans. The on is for the obvious reasons that it is chucked full of important things for the life of a believer. The off is the part that a lot of it's hard to get. Romans is a difficult book. But I would express to you that it is a critical book for those of us who really want to understand a New Testament perspective on living. And because of that, I put a few quotes in your notes. I thought they were helpful to get our arms around the idea that this is a profound book of Scripture. Martin Luther wrote, "The Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man or woman should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And based on my own walk for, you know, the last 40 years, I couldn't agree more. It is well worth that time. A great commentator of the New Testament, F.F. Bruce, also said, "In some ways, Romans is an introduction to the entire Old Testament. It completes the Old Testament." Tyndale in 1534 said, "Wherefore it appeareth evidently that Paul's mind was to comprehend briefly in this epistle all the whole learning of Christ's gospel, and to prepare an introduction into all of the Old Testament. For without a doubt, whosoever hath this epistle perfectly in his heart, that same hath the light and the effect of the Old Testament with him. Wherefore, let every man without exception exercise himself therein diligently, record it night and day continually, until he be fully acquainted therewith." So there's our challenge to give the book of Romans its due and to allow it to do its work in our heart. And not to shy away from it because, to a certain extent, it's difficult, but rather to say, you know what? This is important. This is good stuff. Might be a little tough. It's not as sweet or as easy as maybe some other aspects of our scripture, but it is meat, and I need meat, and I will do what is necessary to get that meat into my life. Let me try to help you with that by giving you kind of an overview of the book. It's well accepted, of course, that Paul wrote this letter. Some call it a treatise rather than a letter. I can say, from personal experience, that sometimes I write my goddaughter a letter, and sometimes I write her a treatise. I owe her a treatise this week, and I've been composing it in my mind, and it will come out. It will have the form of a letter, but there will be a bit more substance in it than an email or a text. In much the same way, Paul's giving us a letter to the church at Rome, but oh my goodness, he's given us so much more. Let's talk a little bit about the church at Rome. Nobody knows with any certainty how that church began. Church history doesn't give us real clarity with that. The one thing we do know is that Paul was not involved in establishing that church. Now, that's not true in many of the other books of our New Testament. He was involved in the start of the church at Ephesus, which we now have his letter, the book of Ephesians. He was involved in the various others, Colossae, Thessalonica, and so on. In this particular case, he was not, to the best of our knowledge, involved at all in the establishment of that church. In Acts chapter 2, which I hope you've read completely through since we discussed it a few weeks ago, It gives us a sense that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, there were believers there from Rome. And so, I shouldn't say believers. There were people there who were hearing the preaching of the gospel in those early days in Rome, and likely they returned to their city and established a New Testament church. This particular letter was, penned by Paul, and probably not literally penned. They used a secretary, much like in the olden days, a businessman would have a secretary come in with a steno pad, and he'd laugh, and the other guy, she'd write it down, she'd go out to her office and type it up. Well, they had what they call an amanuensis. An amanuensis was like a secretary who sat at the feet of whoever it was and wrote down what they said. That writing would have been what was sent off, not his own pen. Although at the end of one of the letters in the New Testament, he says, "Hey, I signed this myself," which means he grabbed it back and scribbled his own signature. In this particular case, the letter was carried by a woman. Her name is Phoebe, and she was a deaconess, the equivalent of a deacon, from a port city just outside of Corinth. And you can read a little bit about his comment about her in Romans 16. Now, what's the occasion of this book? Paul wanted to go to the church at Rome. He wanted to go for several reasons, but as he mentions in Acts 15, what he was doing was his mind was set on going further with the gospel. And for them, the furthest west was Spain. So he's in Asia Minor, Turkey area, and he wants to keep going with the gospel. He gets to Greece, and he wants to keep going. So the next thing is Italy, and after Italy, it's Spain. He's headed that direction. And so he's intending to come. He wants to be there. He wants to have a part in their ministry. We suspicion that not only was the church including Jews and Gentiles from the text of the book of Romans, but also that this letter predates the Jews being expelled from Rome. The various Caesars hated not only the Jews, but also the Christians until they were expelled. And we're making the assumption that this letter predated that time. We know Paul's on his third missionary journey when he writes this. It's written from Corinth. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's got a collection. He's been going around to the various churches. Remember, we talked about he went on three missionary journeys and then a fourth journey to Rome. The first two, he's establishing churches all over what's now Turkey, Asia Minor, and parts of Greece. And so now he's coming back around, third time around, and this time he's taking up a collection because the Jewish church in Jerusalem needed money. They were under persecution. They just plain needed money. And so he's taking up a collection as he's going around. So he's headed to Jerusalem with the bag to pass off the gifts to the church in Jerusalem. One of the commentators said, and I'm quoting there under D, Paul felt that he should state far more in this, his first direct contact with this church in Rome, to put them in mind of what they indeed already knew, but certainly would be glad to hear again, as being most necessary for their faith in their life, since it was now coming from him, God's apostle, sent especially to the Gentiles, among whom he had work with such, signal blessing. He feels like, I know you're there, I know the church is growing, I know things are going well, but let me just remind you of some important things. It would be kind of like a principal who's watched a teacher do a very good job with a group of kids, but feels like maybe they could step in and just really emphasize those most important points one more time. That's kind of the mindset of the Apostle Paul. We figure that it was written about 25 years after Christ's death. Not very long, but about 25. Somewhere between 57 and 58 A.D. And the way we get that dating, I'm not going to do it here with you, but if you go through his missionary trips, where he stopped, when he stopped, what date he stopped, you can get a chronology going that will get you to about 56 to 58 A.D. We do know that Paul was in Corinth twice. The first time on his second missionary journey, and he was there for a long period of time. Your notes say 18 months. And so now this, on the third missionary journey, is there a shorter period of time, about 3 months. And like I said before, he's on his way to Jerusalem to take the collection. I'm going to let you take the time to go back and look at each of those references in Acts to kind of build a chronology for yourself. But for those of you that just want to trust me, it was somewhere around 57, 58 A.D., Now, one of the things that we've tried to do in all of the books in our survey here is to talk about what is the main theme. And truthfully, the main theme of the book of Romans is salvation. It is salvation. Look at Romans 1:16. Just open your Bible there and look down at verse 16 of chapter 1. I remember when I memorized this verse. I was walking back and forth to work. It was a couple of months after I got saved, and I was trying to hide God's word in my heart. And I thought this was a good one to start with. I would challenge you to memorize it this week. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You know, and it goes on and says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, but it is the beginning of the understanding of Romans. If you have in your mind, Paul's trying to drive home all the particulars associated with how you get saved, how you become right with God. Now, if there's somebody sitting here today that doesn't have that part clear in their mind, you know, certainly come see me, talk to anyone else in the room. There is a fundamental need for every human being to understand that their sin separates them from God. And the bridge or the means by which we are allowed to ultimately stand in the presence of Almighty God is that a righteousness has to be imputed to us. It's got to be impressed on us. I'm not going to earn it. There is no possible way. You are either, the best of us. And therefore, salvation is by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, Ephesians 2, not of works, lest anybody should boast. So when Paul writes to the Romans, he just cuts to the meat. He cuts to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is salvation. I put a long quote in there. It was an important quote to me, so I decided to just put it all in there. So let me read it to you. It's by a guy by the name of Haldane. It's one of the commentators that I studied for this lesson. Anyway, it says, it contains, indeed, an abridgment of all that is taught in the Christian religion. It treats the revelation of God in the works of nature and in the heart of man, and exhibits the necessity and the strictness of the last judgment. It teaches the doctrine of the fall and corruption of the whole human race, of which it discovers the source and its greatness. It points out the true and right use of the law, the Old Testament, and why God gave it to the Israelites. And it also shows the variety of the temporal advantages over other men which the law conferred on them, and which they so criminally abused. It treats the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ of justification, of sanctification, of free will and of grace, of salvation and of condemnation, of election and of reprobation, of the perseverance and assurance of the salvation of believers in the midst of their severest temptations, of the necessity of afflictions, and of the admirable consolations which God gives his people under them, of the calling of the Gentiles, of the rejection of the Jews, and of their final restoration to the communion of God. That is a boatload that he covers, and he covers it well. Paul afterwards lays down the principal rules of Christian morality, containing all that we owe to God, owe to ourselves, owe to our neighbors, owe to our brethren in Christ, and declares the manner in which we should act in our particular employments, uniformly accompanying his precepts with just and reasonable motives to enforce their practice. The whole point is to recognize how much meat there is in the book of Romans. And a little while in your notes, I tried to give you an outline. And I said, really, the outline of the book of Romans, simply put, is the first section, chapters 1 to 12, it's doctrine. You know, I knew a guy once that was teaching, and he made a comment to his audience. He said, we're not going to get all hung up on doctrine around here. We're just going to follow the Spirit. And I thought, I'm done. Close my Bible. Left. You cannot encounter the grace of God without understanding doctrine. Doctrine simply just means teachings. It's what God lays down for us as a means by which to direct our life. It would be like everybody got on the freeway and we said, we're not going to mess with rules. Who needs lines? Who needs lanes? Who needs off-ramps? Just anywhere. Just everybody go. Follow the Spirit as you drive. You're all laughing. What would happen? Chaos. Dead people everywhere. In much the same way, the Christian life is determined, is directed, is confined, is illuminated by doctrine. And if you don't know the doctrine, it's pretty tough to drive your way through the Christian life. So the first 12 chapters essentially saying, this is what you should believe. This stuff is the truth. Now, are there some things in the book of Romans that Christendom fusses about? Yes, there are. Absolutely. Chapter 9. Absolutely. A group over here and a group over here. Today's study is not going to resolve that for you. But in the main, in the primary, and everybody's looking to find chapter 9, figure out what's in there. Sheesh, you guys. Predestination. The whole bit of the sovereignty of God. My point is do we always, throughout the years and ages of Christendom, agree on every point that's found in the first 12 chapters of Romans? No, we do not. But in the main, there is plenty of meat there that we all do get, we all do understand, we all can be focused on. And regardless of what position you take on certain things that are questionable, not questionable as in God isn't clear, but questionable as in we're not clear, you know, the best way to do that is to study for yourself, come to a learned position. I believe X because, and have lots of good biblical reasons for the because. And then look graciously at the guy across the table who doesn't feel exactly the same way. And hopefully he or she has done the same thing. They've done their homework. They've arrived at a position. They have their reasons why. And you love them, in spite of the fact you're not on the same side of the table. But my point today is there is plenty in the book of Romans, in the first 12 chapters, that we all need to be camping on with no problem. It's the second half of the book that becomes more practical, chapters 13 through 16, more like how to behave. So the first part is what to believe, and the last part of Romans is how do we behave. How do we behave in a civil way? Civil meaning as in government. Some of my best friends associated with Christendom have got really cruddy attitudes as it relates to our current leaders that are in political office. And I would ask you to go to those last chapters of Romans, read for yourself the role government's supposed to have in our life, and the fact that God says they're ordained by me, and show an appropriate respect in spite of the way we disagree on certain aspects of political life. He certainly covers that, and he also covers relationships within the church. So, now let's go back and pick up for a moment. I'm on Roman numeral, 6C, and talk for a moment about this business of justification by faith. The word justification essentially means that you are seen by God as if there were no sin in your life. As if there had never been any, and you're not currently, and you're never ever going to again sin and break the laws of God. Now, is there anyone in this room that has that position? In and of ourselves, no. But with a proper understanding of justification by faith, I'm hoping everybody in this room would go, yeah, me. Not because of my merits, but because the merits of Jesus Christ have been imputed or imposed on me. The great doctrine of justification by faith, we were just looking at it at 1:17, is really an understanding of the Old Testament passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. I thought it was interesting this morning. I turned my computer on, and I've got one of those that automatically rolls a verse up every day. It happens to be this verse. It's been referred to three different times in the New Testament, this concept of the just shall live by faith. And if you know your church history, it was a really big deal to Martin Luther. He was struggling through as a monk, trying to live the Christian life and feeling very dissatisfied with what was going on around him. The church in the Middle Ages was the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not chucking rocks at them. I'm just saying at that time the established church was doing things on a on a scale for the whole empire that bothered him. One of them happened to be the sale of indulgences, where you could pre-buy, if you want to, pre-buy a credit card to cover for your sins. So then you could sin, and then you could hold up the credit card and go, slice this, slide it, and that one doesn't count because I had an indulgence. And they were being sold. The empire needed money, and so the Pope and the Roman officials came together. Hey, shall we do it? We'll sell indulgences. People will be happy because it takes care of their sin, and it'll put some money in the coffers. And Martin Luther and others really struggled with those kinds of things. And he came to this verse in Habakkuk and also in Romans 1:17, the one we read a moment ago, and it was like a lightning bolt in his life. It was like, oh my gosh, the just live by faith, not by the sale of this or the doing of that or the accomplishing of this. There's no brownie points to gain with God. I'm either justified or I'm not, and it happens by faith. And that became the touchstone for his entire ministry. And if you look at where that verse is quoted in the New Testament, the first one is in Romans 1:17, it's like a slight difference of emphasis in the sentence. So if it's the just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17, the emphasis is the just. How do you get to be just? Church history talks about Martin Luther making a trip to Rome, and as he was going up the steps of the major cathedral, at each step he stopped and quoted, the just shall live by faith. And then we crawl up to the next one, the just shall live by faith. Well, the emphasis in Romans 1:17 is that's how you get there. You get just because, boy, it's the just. Then if you look in Galatians 3, where Paul now kind of emphasizes the middle words, the just shall live. This is how you live when you're justified. None of us have achieved any kind of perfection, at least the ones that I know. Maybe some of you that I don't know as well, maybe you are perfect. I kind of doubt it, but maybe you are. But what you ought to be able to say is that I've known the Lord, in my case, 40 years. Is my behavior, my attitude, my choices improving? Is there progress? Not that I've arrived, but is there progress? And I've said to you before, when I used to do it on today versus yesterday, I was very frustrated because I never saw any progress from yesterday to today. But what I started doing was 6 months at a time. 6 months ago. And then I thought, that isn't as helpful as it could be. I'm going to use 2 years. And then I got to three. And three is now my benchmark. I look back 3 years and I go, okay, what was I like then? Where was my attitude? Where was my behavior? How was I serving the Lord? And I look at that and I benchmark where I am today and I go, hey, no progress. No progress. I'm like, It's an improvement. That's what he's emphasizing in Galatians, that the just shall live. They're going to change the way they behave. If you're behaving exactly the same way as before you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, something's wrong. Now, I'm not saying that you run around with a halo, but I am saying if you've known the Lord for a period of time, and you're making the same decisions the same way, and you're behaving the same way, and you feel no conviction of the Holy Spirit when you blow it, I wonder. That's one of the ways you know you're a child of God, is when the convicting power of the Holy Spirit goes, what a crumb. That was a lousy attitude. And when that burning sensation of, ooh, I owe her or him or them an apology, ooh, I need to change that, ooh, that isn't good, tomorrow I got to do that a little better, that is evidence that the Spirit lives within isn't convicting, because the just shall live a certain way. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, I think Paul wrote Hebrews himself too, the last two words are emphasized, by faith. How do the just live? They live by faith. It doesn't matter what you're facing in your life right now, or just came through, or going to go into in this next season of your life, the answer is live by faith. It is a trusting relationship. It is a, God is in charge and I am not. It's sitting in the back seat of the car rather than in the front seat next to the, with your hands on the steering wheel. My problem is, I don't crawl in the back. I go over in the passenger seat. And then we start down the road and I'm doing really good. I'm living by faith. He's driving. This is good. And I go, oh, what's that? And I grab the steering wheel. kind of like you might do it with a teenager or something. And then, don't go that way. It's quicker if we go this way. And pretty soon I'm slid back over on the other side of the car. And then I have to have a little attitude adjustment. I have to recognize I'm supposed to be living by faith. Then I slide to the other side of the car. I slide back and forth. I've got a nice slick little thing going there in the front seat of my car between the time that I actually do live by faith and allow him to have his way and the time when I'm over here, you know, sliding the other direction. The phrase, the just shall live by faith, is the heart of the book of Romans. Now, I wanted to do all that so I could get to this section. You're probably saying to yourself, sure, you have it turned to the one verse. Oh, I'm about ready to do that. Because when I got through with studying Romans and looking at the things we've just talked about, I asked myself the same question I always do. So why? What does that mean? How does it apply? And I realized that one of the great treasures of the book of Romans is an evangelistic tool that you might use when you're having a conversation with someone that hopefully leads them to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ and putting their faith and their trust in Him. And one of the classic ways, it's been around for a very long time, it's called the Romans Road. Now, I adapted it a little bit. I do it a little different than you might find if you go on your internet and type in Romans Road. Mine's slightly different, but it's essentially the same. What was that? Okay, good. Well, that's all right. When I first came to know the Lord, I wanted to be able to share my faith. But I was so ignorant of the Bible, I didn't even know where to go. I told you the story of leading Mrs. Jones to the Lord. I know I've told you that before. It's a great story, so I'll tell it real quick. I was in Bible college. It was probably in the spring. I came to know the Lord in September. I knew nothing, nothing, nothing. I couldn't find books in the Bible, much less be able to turn there and use them in a meaningful way. And the lady that lived down below me, I lived up in an apartment above a garage. She lived down here. She was essentially blind. She had a little one-room apartment. She was probably about 500 pounds. She never moved more than about 5 steps at a time. And I had a real heart for her. She really, I bonded with her. So once I was in Bible college and I started to understand that it was my responsibility to share my faith, I went, got to go down and talk to Mrs. Jones. But I had no clue what to do. So I went to the gal that led me to Christ, and I said, I need something so I can go down and talk to Mrs. Jones about being a believer. She said, okay, well, our evangelism class in Bible college has this whole outline. And she turned in her notebook, and there was this outline, essentially the Romans Road. And I said, okay, and because of the professor, he had actually typed the verses into the notes. So I had the verses there. I didn't have to find anything, because I'd never found Romans if my life had depended on it. So I took her notebook and my Bible, because I thought it would look good if I had my Bible, although I couldn't use it. And I took my Bible and my notebook, and I went down to Mrs. Jones, and I knocked on the door, and she was delighted to see me. And I said, Mrs. Jones, you know, we've been talking about how I became a Christian. She goes, yes. I said, well, I would like to talk to you about how to be a Christian. Would you like to listen? She goes, okay. So I went in. She was sitting in a chair. I was sitting on her bed. That was the only place to be. It's just a little small room. And I opened the notebook. She's blind. She can't see it. I got the notebook open. My Bible is closed. It's useless to me. But I had it, you know, just emphasizing. I had the notebook open on my lap, and I started reading the first thing. And it said, Romans Road, say this. So I said it. And it, the first one at that time was, Mrs. Jones, you're a sinner. Do you realize you're a sinner? Do you know what sin is? She goes, yes, I do. Yes, I am a sinner. And I know. Okay, great. So I'm just reading. I go to the next one. I go to the next one. I go to the next one. I go get to the bottom, and at the bottom it said, have the person kneel down to pray. So I said to cripple old Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Jones, we need to kneel down. She said, well, honey, I can't do that. I said, well, you got it. It says. It says. You got it. She goes, okay, you'll have to help me. And so I kind of threw her onto the bed, and she bounced onto the floor. I got down beside her. I still got the notebook open. I read in it, okay, here's what you need to pray. And I read it to her, and she goes, yes, I want to do that. Tears are streaming down her eyes. The lady was convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with the vessel that was being used. That woman got gloriously saved that afternoon. And she's the first person I want to see when I get to heaven after the Lord. Because it had zip to do with me. I'm reading an outline. But ever since, the Romans Road has been one of those things. And what I did was, I memorized where Romans 3:23 was. So I could get to 3:23, and next to 3:23, I wrote 6:23, and next to 6:23, I wrote 5:8, and next to 5:8, I wrote Romans 10, And so all I had to do is get to the first one, and I had a little roadmap in my Bible. I just followed what I'd written down. I'm at 3:23, I'll go to 6:23. I go from 6:23 to 5:8. Go from 5:8 to 10:13, or 10:9 and 10. From 10:9 and 10 to 10:13. And I could share in a thoughtful, progressive way the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. So I want to do that with you today. Those of you that this is old hat, smile at the verses. Those of you that are a little newer at it, maybe this will be a tool for you. So let's start with Romans 1, though. I've added Romans 1 to my beginning of my systematic approach to present the gospel, which is really what evangelism is about. You know, the word evangel just means good news. It's sharing the good news. And it's an amazing good news, of course. Romans 1, verse 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The reason I start there is I want them to acknowledge right at the beginning, somebody's in charge and it ain't you. There is a creator. And you can introduce that by saying things like, let's talk about the human body. And if you're into the human body and you understand the intricacies of how it all works, how could that possibly have happened by a slimy thing slithering out of some cesspool and matching up with something else and matching up with, and voila, we have an intricate body system that is so balanced with all of the systems that are there. You know, a reasonable thinking person's going to go, yeah, probably somebody was behind that. Or you can go to nature. You can go to the universe. I got an email yesterday from my dad that talked to some professor, and he used pictures as sizes to give us a sense of Earth versus the rest of the galaxy. It was so fascinating. I went, this is a great way to introduce a discussion with someone about there is a creator. See, if you can get a person to acknowledge that somebody is greater than them, good start. So who's the creator? What, we're without excuse? Clearly seen? It's a confrontation on the idea that God is in control. Not you. Not our government. Not the smartest people that live among us. It's not IQ. It's not personality. It's not power. It's not position. There is a holy and righteous God that created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can start there, that's a great place, because the person suddenly is in a position that starts to line them up. They're not the top of the heap. The problem with most of us is that for whatever reason, force of personality, position, power, smartness, talents, we like to think of ourselves at the top of the heap. If we can get God at the top of the heap in someone's mind, we've made some real progress. So I start with he's in control. He's the creator. He started it all. He deserves to be glorified. No, not if you make a clear case. The illustration, the question was, for the tape's sake, do we get a lot of pushback? Our culture does not want to acknowledge that. And there is more of it today than there was 30 years ago. I'll say that. It's pretty hard, though, if you study either the human body or maybe the universe or one that I used to know, and I don't have it in my head anymore, the things of the galaxy, stars, how many galaxies there are. If you can get, you know, just a paragraph down real clear in your own mind on how the various systems in the body function, and if it's off by whatever, one I used to use was the distance between the sun and the earth. If it was, I don't know, 3 inches one way, we'd all freeze to death. If it was 3 inches the other way, we'd all fry up. Isn't it amazing it's in exactly the right orbit? Those kind of things. If you get some facts, you know, then it's pretty hard for the person to argue, at least. They may not want to say that it's a personal God to whom they're accountable, but at least they'll go, something's behind. That's enough for point one. Point two is that they need to acknowledge that they're a sinner, that they have done wrong. And what happens is the better among us, and there are a lot of people who are good people, that are not axe murderers or pedophiles or whatever else you have as a scale of who's the worst, you know. But if you say to them, okay, I would grant you're a good person. I have a friend who has a dad who is an amazingly good person. Unfortunately, he's about to die, and he's not put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The problem is he doesn't want to admit he's a sinner. There is a gap between you and that holy and righteous Creator God. And that gap exists morally because we sin. Most people, you can do things like, you know, when was the last time you told a lie? Of any kind. White, black, gray, whatever. When was the last time you told a lie? Well, exaggerated on a story. Filled in a few details that weren't actually there. Whatever. One of the ones I always laugh about, especially if I'm working with women, is how many of you had a baby that you changed their diaper, you fed them, the room was perfect temperature, they were in their snuggie, whatever, and they were in a very comfy bed, you put them down and they bawled. Screamed and hollered. And you went in and you picked them up and suddenly all was well. And most moms will go, oh yeah. I said, what was the baby lying? I think the baby was lying. The baby wasn't wet. Baby wasn't hungry. Baby wasn't something bad. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't, you know, nothing was going on except I'd like a little attention here. That's a form of a lie. And it starts so early. Or I'll say to a mom, when was the last time your 2-year-old lied to you? Or your 4-year-old? Or your 6-year-old? Or your 8-year-old? Or whatever. The thing is that we have to recognize we're sinners. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it starts up in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There ain't one. The most righteous person you know, the best person you know, has sinned in some area of their life. So I certainly that would be step 2. Step 3 is that when you sin, it earns something. It exacts a price. There is a yield to being a sinner. Look at 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. I'm quoting, of course, from KJV, which is where I memorized it. Let me get it out of the NIV. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What does sin earn you? You reap sin, what do you get? Death. People understand sowing and reaping. The natural consequence of going down road A is that there is death. The natural consequence of going down road B is where the gift of God is eternal life. The death there is overlaying not only physical death, but spiritual death. And in its primary application, it's talking about spiritual death, the separation from God. That which sin gets you is to a position where you cannot be in the presence of an almighty and righteous God. That is the ultimate death. It's a separation. But what do you get by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Oh, well, that's a different story. The gift of God is eternal life. Not eternal separation, now eternal life with. So that which your sin exacts or earns is clear in 6:23. Then in Romans 5:8, it's the praise of the Lord that Jesus has already paid the debt and provided a way of salvation. 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 6:23 talked about a gift. What was that gift? The gift was the person of Jesus Christ. The story outlined for us in the first 4 books of the New Testament is a glorious gift. The Son of God. He stooped, Philippians 2, and took on the form of a man. And lived as a sinless man and then died the death that you or I should have. And then spiritually took on himself the weight of all of our sin, which is why he cried out a week ago, it is finished. And he also cried out, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is there this gap? Well, the gap is the gap between sin, mine and yours, on him, his Father. They suddenly couldn't have the fellowship that they had every other moment of eternity. He did all that one. While we were yet sinners. While we didn't have a clue. While we weren't thinking of him. While there was no orientation to him. He came along and said, I paid the price. It's here. It's a free gift. Boy, if you haven't reveled in your salvation in a while, Romans will let you do that. What a gift. Now, how do we appropriate it? How do we get it? Well, Romans 1:17 we've already read. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Explanation, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. He outlines exactly the steps. Now, we've gotten a lot of different applications of how a person verbalizes and expresses their I'm done with me and I want Jesus. And I'm not going to sit today and tell you some formula for that. In my own life, I can tell you, 6 weeks after her name was Donna, Donna began to deal with me, and I got a Bible and I started reading it, and I went to church, and it became so clear to me. It was an issue of giving in. Was I going to go this way and just keep living my own life, or was I going to submit? Was I going to let him be Lord of my life? I even laid on her bed 2 days before I got saved and outlined what it was going to cost me. I can't do this anymore. I can't do that anymore. I'm not going to be able to do this. I'm going to have to dump that friend. I'm not going to be able to go here. He's going to invade my entire life, and I just know it. So when I came to the point of making my decision, and the words that I said, for me, the words were, I give up. Those are the words I said out loud. I give up. Now, you know, those are not the words that are here in Romans 10, but what it was I get it, and I stop. I'm not going that way anymore. I'm this way. I'm accepting by faith everything I've been taught for the last 6 weeks, absolutely immersed in, and I want that. I want Jesus. I realize I'm separated. I didn't say all those things out loud, but I had been so immersed in it, it was very clear. And over the next few weeks, the gal who led me to Christ made sure and sat down and went line by line by line so that I didn't skip any points. But when you get to this, what you're saying to the person is that, hey, here's some things you need to believe. And remember, belief is not head knowledge. It's not, oh, okay, check it out. Yeah, God, yeah, there probably is a God. And I check, oh, yeah, Jesus might have been his son. We're not talking about mental assent. We're talking about personal appropriation, throwing your arms around it and saying, this is it. I cling to this. I take this. So belief is more than certainly mental assent. Then he talks about saying it out loud. There is something about expressing it out loud that seals the deal. In fact, the gal that led me to Christ was not there the moment I walked out on my porch and did my I give up. And about a week later, she saw a difference in my life, and she said, Sherry, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And I grinned from ear to ear, and I said, yes, I did. And she said, well, when did you do that? I said, last Wednesday night, about 9:30 at night. Where were you? On the balcony of my apartment. Well, what did you say? I give up. She said, well, let's just make sure a couple things are clear here. And so she said, do you believe, and then she just, you know, like a gospel doctrine lesson. Do you believe this? Mm-hmm. Yes, I do. Do you believe, mm-hmm. Are you putting your faith? Yes, I am. She just wanted to check. She just wanted to make sure that it wasn't just an emotional experience. And that's what Romans 10 is saying. There's stuff to believe, and we're not talking about mental assent. We're talking about throwing your arms around, reckless abandon, this is it for me. And say it out loud. Get it confirmed. That's why when you lead a person to Christ, it's always good to say, now why don't you go tell her about it? Or your church, or your pastor, or your song leader, or the guy that's the leading your Bible group. Go tell somebody. Because it's a public fact now. You know, if you buy a super duper car and you think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, you're going to blat about it because you want everybody else to have it. Well, salvation couldn't be any better. There is no greater gift. And so why not share it? That's what it's talking about. Then a person often at this point will go, yeah, I get that, yeah. But you know, Sherry, I'm a rotten sinner. I remember I was leading a lady to Christ, and when I got to this point, she said, yeah, but I have to tell you what I've done in my life. And I'm going, no, you don't. And she goes, yes, I do. And she blurted out, she's about 35 years old, 25 years of really hard living. You know, and I'm kneeling beside her bed in her bedroom. My friend was watching her kids in the other room. And I'm going, you really don't, I don't want to know, please, can we stop this? She wanted to get it all out. And so I said, wait a minute, look at verse 13. And that's the next step. Verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might, maybe, but, you know, if they said it just right, if they did this, but they shall. It's a guarantee. Now, the key to the guarantee is the calling on the name. We're not just talking about lip service again. I'm not talking about, oh, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I think I'll be one of those time. It is a reckless abandon and acceptance of a totally different mindset. It's the one that Christ has done on your behalf, and you're clinging your arms around the base of the cross, and you are fully intending to never leave there. That's what it means when it says, call upon the name of the Lord. But when that's done, here it is, thou shalt be saved. Woo! And I usually say, well, let's put your name in there. For if Sherry calls upon the name of the Lord, she will be saved. Or let's say your name, Patricia. If she calls upon the name of the Lord, she'll be saved. And usually at that point, they see it as very personal. Oh, it's me. It's my decision. I need to. Then the last thing, and I've added this in my old age too, Romans 11, verse 36. It's at the end of the doxology, before he goes on to a different section. If you looked at verse 33, let me back up. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then here's my verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I emphasize then that Jesus Christ deserves to be not just your Savior, but your Lord. That this is, you just bought into a different life. Welcome to the group. You don't have to stress all the high expectations that are going to be explained by the Spirit shortly. But it is an emphasis of, this is a different way of life. You've made him Lord. You got off the throne and put him on. And usually by that time, they've had enough of the gospel to be able to understand. I decided to share all that with you because I think as you study the book of Romans, it's sometimes possible to get a little lost in the minutiae. And the thrust of Romans is the just shall live by faith, the message of salvation. And the fact that you can share that with someone else in various forms and in various ways. In those early days, I was very rigid about how I talked to somebody about the Lord. I, as if the notebook was open. I just ended up memorizing it and I could find it in my Bible. I'm not nearly as rigid now. I'm more comfortable. I have other verses. I wouldn't have to use the verses in Romans. I could find those same principles in other places. But maybe you're not quite there yet. This would be a great tool, some form or fashion, to be able to give the clear presentation of the gospel. It's not just, do you want to be a Christian or a Republican? Or I guess it would be, do you want to be a Christian or a Democrat? Do you want to be a this or that? It's not that kind of a childish, shallow little, you know, raise your hand and now everything's great. You're going to have every blessing you could ever have. Pardon me. That's not been the experience of my life. I doubt that it has been of yours. And truth be known, what we get often has nothing to do with the regular run-of-the-mill daily parts of our lives. In many cases, godly people suffer tremendous. Think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in China. Think about our brothers and sisters in Christ in Cambodia. Interesting enough, every now and then I wake up in the middle of the night and I picture, for some reason, some pastor in some dingy prison in Cambodia, and I pray for him. I have no idea. I don't know who it is. I don't know. It's just an impression on my heart. We don't get the prosperity gospel thing is not in this book. What is in this book is the peace and the love and the comfort and the encouragement and the direction that I have because of my position in Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel. So, I hope that's helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Romans. It seems like every time we talk about a book, as we're going through these 66 chapters in a great book, that it just is it's the big one. It's the best one. It's the whatever. And they all are incredibly special. They're like jigsaw puzzles or pieces. And when put together, it's an amazing mosaic of the expression of not only your justice and your expectations, but also the love that you've provided so that we might find a way to meet those expectations. I thank you for Romans. I thank you for the meat of it. And I thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel with others. I pray you give us chances this week to do just that. And that we would be clear, not pushy, not obnoxious, not know-it-all, but rather just to share what is the truth of the gospel, the good news. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.